Let's have a word of prayer together. Father God, I thank you so much that I can gather once again with your people here and we can rehearse the great story that you have been telling and that you are still telling in our world. It's a story in which we are participants. We're characters in the story, whether we acknowledge it or not. So help us, Lord, to embrace your story. Help us to let you write your story on our hearts. And may we be people who live the story every day. Help me, God, as I speak. Help me to speak clearly. Help me to make sense to people. Help me to lay it out in a way that really touches people's hearts. And may your Spirit take the word of God and do what only he knows how to do, and that's bring about change in our hearts. And I pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Horseheads, we have a problem. It's mostly a relational problem, first and foremost. Here's our problem. We're cut off from our maker. We're cut off from the one who made us. We were made to love him and be loved by him, but our first ancestors chose to walk away. And when they walked away to be their own boss, to be their own authority, to be their own God. They used the very freedom they had been given when they were made to betray and abandon their creator. Sadly, when they did that, and we've talked about this over the last few weeks, when they did that, they unleashed the destructive forces of sin and chaos and decay and corruption into our world. No longer is it just that we don't get along with God anymore. That would be tragic enough. But we also don't get along with each other anymore either. We throw each other under the bus. We damage and hurt one another. But not only that, we also have no relationship, or it's a difficult relationship, with the world around us. We struggle to do the things that we know we need to do. We want to take care of our families. We want to work. We want to take care of this beautiful world that we live in. And we want to make a difference. And yet every time we try, something resists us, doesn't it? Something pushes back. There's those thorns and those thistles and those weeds that grow up when you're trying just to get the work done. We don't work the way we were designed to work. The world itself does not work the way it was designed to work. And as a result of that, we have guilt now, and we have shame, and we have broken relationships. We have frustration. And on top of that, just to make things worse, we have things like sickness and ultimately death. We have a huge problem. I don't know if we sit and realize this and think about it as much as we ought to sometimes, but we have a huge, huge problem. And here's the question that I want to think about today. What in the world can we do about this problem? How can we fix it? How can we get back to the way things were supposed to be? If there's this huge gap between God and us, you know, God's over here and we're now way over here and there's a huge chasm in between us. How do we get across again? How do we bridge that gap? How do we reconnect with the God who made us? What do we do? Luckily, into our ignorance and into our lack of understanding steps a very helpful word, religion. And religion has an answer to this question. Religion has stepped in to give us an answer for what we need to fix our problem. And the funny thing is, when you think about it, all the major religions in the world from the beginning of time until now have basically told us the same thing. Yes, you heard it here first. All the religions in the world boil down in many ways to the exact same advice. And here's the advice religion gives us to fix our problem. If you just do what God tells you to do, or what I tell you to do, right, as God's representative, then you can become acceptable to God. If you just follow the rules, and the rules change, right, depending on what religion you're actually trying to follow, what set of guidelines it may be, but the basic idea is if you just follow the rules, you can become acceptable to God. If you just clean up your act, whatever that looks like, if you just straighten up and fly right, then you can bridge the gap between you and God. You can fix this. It gives us hope that we can do something about our problem. There's something concrete, some contribution I can make to repair the damage, to build some kind of a bridge. So I'm over here, and religion says, you know what? Doesn't matter which religion you pick. Every religion promises if you just work at it, if you just follow these instructions, you can build a bridge over to where you want to go, to where God is. And you can find a way to restore that relationship again. Religion helps us because it tells us there's always something that you can do. You made the mess, yes, but you can also fix it. I mean, that idea just makes sense to us, doesn't it? Think about the relationships in your life, the key relationships in your life. When you hurt somebody's feelings, when you damage a relationship, instantly inside you realize you have some splaining to do, right? You gotta make it up to that person in order to restore that relationship. So the husband says the mean thing on the way to work and he realizes quickly that he has made a serious miscalculation. When he shows up at the end of the day, he better show up with something to demonstrate that he is sorry for what he did. It's just a good idea, guys. And we have this instinct, we have to make it up to you somehow. And so we just take that idea, which is very logical in our human relationships, and we apply it to God. We say, there's got to be something I can do to get God's approval again. I messed this up. I caused the barrier. I made the huge gap. So now I need to do something to fill in the gap. And eventually, everything will be okay if I just follow the rules, follow the instructions, do what I'm supposed to do. I can fix this. But what if that's completely wrong? I guarantee you, most of the people that are meeting in buildings like this today or any other day during the week have that as their goal. They're trying to build that bridge over to where God is. They're trying to keep the rules as best they can to somehow become acceptable to God. But what if all those people, what if you're here today for the same reason? You're here at church today because you have some sense that I need to make it up to God, and coming to church is an important thing, and I want to make that a part of this process of fixing my relationship with God. What if that's the totally wrong way to approach it? Have you heard the expression, the way to a man's heart is through his stomach? And the implication there is if you want a man to love you, feed him well, right? Give him some good food, you'll work your way into his heart, and then he'll love you. I think we've been operating under the belief that if we just follow God's rules well enough, we can work our way back into God's heart. The way to God's heart is through his rules. I think that's a lot of times the way we approach him. But what? This is where it gets kind of crazy. What if we're all operating on the assumption, on an assumption that didn't come from God at all, but that we made up in order to feel better about how broken we are and how broken the world around us is? What if following God's rules isn't at all the way to establish your relationship with him? Now, that's the question. I'm going to try to answer it as best I can. And I'm going to try to answer it from a passage of scripture in the book of Exodus chapter 20. If you're following along in one of our Bibles in the seat in front of you, it's on page 61. I want to help you out as much as I can. Grab one of those Bibles, turn to page 61. Because what we're going to find now, we've been talking about the grand story. The story tells us we have a problem. Luckily, the story also tells us how we can fix that problem. And in this chapter of the story, the next chapter, we're going to wrestle with this issue about how can we become acceptable to God? Is it through following his rules or is it through something else? By the way, while you're turning to Exodus 20, have you noticed there's a lot of rules in the Bible? Have you noticed this? Like, if you decided, like, if you were, like, super bored and didn't have a lot to do today, you could go home and just start in the beginning and go to the end and make a list of all the rules, and you would have notebooks filled with all the different instructions and things you're supposed to do. But even though there's so many, I think most of us would agree that God has a top 10. In fact, if you were to talk to most people in Horseheads, in the Big Flats, Horseheads, Elmira area, even people that aren't hardcore religious, maybe they went to church when they were a kid, or they've at least heard of it, they may have some knowledge about some of God's rules that they would say would be more important even than some of the other rules. So what's the title of those, that set of rules, do you know? The Ten Commandments. Now, if you pressed them on it, they probably couldn't tell you what the Ten Commandments actually are, but there's this residual sense in our culture that this thing called the Ten Commandments is a good thing to live by, right? In fact, a lot of our rules in our society, a lot of our laws are based on similar moral principles. So a lot of people say, Ten Commandments, that's a big deal. They're pretty familiar with it. They must be important, right? If everybody knows a little bit about it, Ten Commandments must be important. What we're going to look at this morning is the passage where God gives the Ten Commandments to a group of people. And this group of people are the descendants of the guy we talked about last week in the last chapter of the story, and his name was Abram, or later on it was changed to Abraham. So I want you to picture a mountain. And on this mountain at the top, there is clouds, and there's lightning, and there's thunder, and there's awesome stuff up on the mountain. That's where God is. He's up on the mountain. Camped around the bottom of the mountain, you have several hundred thousand people, women, men, women, and children, with livestock. I mean, you got a whole nation of people spread out at the bottom of this mountain. And I want you to hear as God calls out to Moses, their leader, and says, "Hey, Moses, come on up here." Now, I don't know how you would feel if you were Moses, but that's a little bit intimidating, right? I'm going to walk into the storm to have a conversation with this God who just rescued us. This is a big deal. So Moses goes up. He's a very brave guy, apparently. And he goes up to the mountain, and here he's going to find out what God expects of the people at the bottom of the mountain. You with me? He's going up because they want to know, "Hey, God, what do you want us to do?" And then we have this passage. Now, I'm going to read a few verses. Don't allow your Bible reading fatigue to set in at about verse 12, okay? Stick with me. Pay attention. If you have to do some mental math to stay awake, do your best. Here we go, verse 1. "And God spoke all these words, saying, 'I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, that's in the earth beneath, or that's in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold them guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son," amen, kids, "or your daughter," amen, daughters, "your male servants," big amen, "your female servants," big amen, "or your livestock," amen, right? "Or even the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth," or 6 billion years, whichever you think. I'm just joking, 6 days. "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother." And all the parents said? Amen. Amen. "That your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder." All of you who had older siblings, say amen. Amen. "You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's." We made it through the Ten Commandments. Now, if you're religious, you read that and you go, "See, Toby, I'm telling you. They want to know what God wants from them. You know what God wants from them? Follow my rules. Do these 10 things. You work hard at these 10 things. Maybe we can have a relationship. Maybe we can fix this problem. We can build a bridge across the huge gap. See, Toby, you just proved my point. Thank you very much." Except for one little teeny tiny problem. That's not what this says. And it's not what it means. We've missed something important if we think that God gave this to give a set of expectations, an entrance exam to be in his family. Take a look at verse 1. We already read it, but you might have skipped over it because I did that pastor thing where I skipped over the stuff I don't want you to notice till later. You're learning all my evil tricks. Verse 1, God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord, and what's the word say? Whoa, hold on. Isn't he saying, I am the Lord, the God of the universe, you people that I don't know down at the bottom of the mountain who want to do what I say? He said, I am the Lord your God. Now, I know that's just one word, but you know what that one word does for us? It implies there's a relationship before there are rules, doesn't it? I'm already the Lord your God. Now, how in the world could he be their God already? He hasn't even given them his top 10 list yet. They don't know what the rules are. How do I know if I'm in a relationship with God? It's the rest of the verse. Look at verse 2, the rest of it. He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of what? Slavery. I didn't tell you this. Again, another sneaky pastor trick. The people at the bottom of the mountain hadn't just been walking by, saw a mountain on fire, and decided to see what was going on. These people had been brought there by the God on top of the mountain. He had done something for them to establish a relationship so that then he could give them some rules. He had done something. What had he done? How was he their God and not just the generic God? Because he had already rescued them from slavery. See, relationship comes before rules, and rescue is how relationship is established. And the rescue came before the rules. Now, what I want to do, I want to go back to this story. I want to talk a little bit about this life that the people at the bottom of the mountain lived, and I want to show you how God rescued these people. Because when we see how God rescued them, we'll understand something a lot more clearly about God's rules. They're not an entrance exam to get in anything. This is not a country club that we're talking about. This is a relationship that God establishes with people whom he rescues. And I want us to look at it, and we'll see how the story helps us fix the problem that we have. So turn back just a few pages to page 45 to Exodus chapter 1, and I'm going to summarize for you in just a couple of moments the story to get you caught up to speed. Where in the world did all of these people at the bottom of the mountain come from? Well, Exodus 1 verse 1 tells us. It says this, these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household. And then he lists all the 12 sons there. Verse 5, all the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. That's one of the 12 sons. Then Joseph died and all his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with him. Now, who are all these people we're talking about? Jacob and his 12 kids and the 70 people that go down to Egypt and Joseph. Who are they? They are the descendants of the guy we talked about last week in the last chapter, Abraham. You remember one of the promises God made to Abraham was, you will have a great nation. You want to know when that happened? That happened in Egypt. It happened right here. God took one guy who had no kids, gave him a miraculous kid. He had kids, they had kids, and pretty soon he's got a nice family, about 70 people. That's a lot of Christmas cards, right, grandparents? That's a lot of people to keep track of. And they go down to Egypt. Initially, they go down there to be protected and provided for by God in the middle of a famine. God's like, go down there because it's safe. They got food. They'll take care of you. I'm trying to protect you, little tiny nation, because I'm going to do great things with you as a nation. And while they're in Egypt, God's promise starts to come true. They multiply exceedingly until the land is filled with these people. But Houston, we have a problem, right? Look at verse 8. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who didn't know Joseph. Long story, we'll get to it some other time. He said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." So what happens? Verse 11. "Therefore they set heavy taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves." Can you catch the point that this is not an easy thing that the children of Israel are going through? This is slavery, but I know we have a hard time latching onto that because the worst thing you can think of is how much you hate your job, maybe. But this is not that. This is back-breaking labor where you're always demanding more, more production and less, less contribution. You go home at the end of the day, if there's any day left, you sleep until you wake up and they start beating you with a whip out to go do more work for them. You don't get any proceeds from it. You don't get paid for it. You get a pittance to live on so that you have enough strength to go out and work. And for year upon year upon year upon year, this is their life, to the point of 400 years, they're living the lives of slaves. And so what it originally started as a way for God to provide for Abraham and his descendants has now turned out to be full-blown oppression and slavery. I mean, this is bad news all around. I mean, if anybody needs a God to save them and rescue them, if there's anybody that needs a relationship with God to fix their problem, it's these people, isn't it? They have got to find a way to convince God to help them out, because they're in really rough shape. So, how do they do that? Because here's where religion would step in. Religion would say, hey guys, here's the deal. You guys are in a really rough spot. You need God's attention, right? You've separated yourself from God and you're in a really tough spot. I got an idea. Let me give you some things to work on. And if you can do these things, if you can work hard at obeying these rules, then you can get God's attention. Make a deal with God. If you can make a deal with God, everything will go and be just fine. Is that what they choose to do? No, actually it isn't. Because they didn't have any rules to follow yet. They didn't even know what God wanted them to do. Instead, notice what they do in the next chapter, chapter 2. You just have to turn one page. Chapter 2, verse 23. Says this: "During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery." And what did they do? Did they make a deal with God? I don't think so. It says there, they cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. So what did they do as a solution? Did they say, "Hey, religion, help me out. What are the rules I need to follow?" No. They went to God and they cried desperately for his help. Because here's the deal. Somewhere in the collective memory of the people, they remembered that God had made promises to Grandpa Abraham, great-grandfather Abraham. And those promises did not involve being oppressed brutally as slaves for 400 years. And so what did they do? They had enough knowledge of God. They just cried out to God, "God, help! God, you gave us promises. You said you were going to take care of us. You said you were going to bless us. You said you wanted us to be a blessing to the world. We're hurting here. God, help! Rescue us!" They didn't come to God with a nice outline bullet pointed on PowerPoint to make it understandable to God why it was in God's best interest to do this. They were just desperate people who trusted God enough to say, "Help!" They didn't come with a gift to God and say, "God, here, take this gift. Please pay attention to us." They didn't even know they had to bring a gift. All they did was just cry out, "God, help me. Help me. I can't do this. You made promises. Keep your promises to us. Keep your promises to Abraham." All they knew is that God had made promises and that they needed his help, and so they cried out. Notice how God responds, verse 24. And God waited for a better offer. And God did a pros and cons list of this investment. Is that what it says? No. God heard their groaning, and God, what did he do? He remembered his promises. He remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And I love verse 25 because it's totally redundant. You don't need to see verse 25, and yet the writer wants to make sure you understand this. Verse 25, God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Isn't it in the middle of our hardest times we think God doesn't see? Crying out for help and there's no response right away, and we wonder, does God even see? The writer here wants you to know God saw, and God is about to do something about it. Why? Because he remembered his promises to Abraham. Not because they came with a good enough, welcoming gift. They didn't make it worth God's while and make a deal with God. They just came with empty hands. In fact, hands shackled in chains and saying, God, we have nothing to offer you except our brokenness. Can you please rescue us? Please. I know you said you would help our father Abraham, and now we're in trouble. We need you, God. Please be faithful to your promise. And God hears, and God responds. The next few chapters of Exodus, if you read through, detail a fascinating story about how God answers that cry for help. First, he raises up a leader. Every great movement needs a face, needs a leader, and Moses is that leader. And Moses is going to go to the king, and he's going to say, hey, king of Egypt, let my people go. Take away your slave labor with which you have built your riches and your economy and your nation, and just let them go. And obviously, the man of the day says what?
No.
I'm not going to do that. That's dumb. And Moses is like, but the God of the Jews sent me. And he's like, what God are you talking about? I got a lot of gods. And they got my back, by the way. I'm the son of the sun god Ra. I'm a god too, by the way. And your little puny god whose people are slaves is going to come bother me? And Moses is like, okay. You can almost see him backpedaling, like, okay, I don't want to be near you when this happens to you. And what we find out is that God sends 10 targeted plagues against the people of Egypt. And these plagues communicate to the king of Egypt, hey, my people, let them go. Your gods have nothing on me. You think your gods are going to protect you? You get between me and my people, you got problems. And I'm going to make sure you say, let them go. And it took some pretty intense consequences, but finally, that last plague comes, and Pharaoh calls Moses, and he says, just go. Before you destroy the whole country, just go. Just take all your people and leave already. Protect our nation and just go. And of course, Moses and the Israelites are doing this gladly, right? They're excited. They're like, let's get out of here. And they get out as quickly as they can. Overnight, 1 to 2 million people, we don't know exactly how many people, but hundreds of thousands of people with all their animals and all their possessions just leave the country and start heading towards their homeland in Canaan where Father Abraham walked around. I mean, this is amazing, right? This is an incredible rescue. Well, here's the problem. The rescue hasn't totally happened yet. They're not free yet. Let's pick up on the story in chapter 14 on page 56. Chapter 14 on page 56. Look at verse 5. This should be like the most duh moment of the morning, okay? Verse 5. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed towards the people, and they said, "What is this we have done that we have let Israel go from serving us?" They kind of like wake up and go, whoa, 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 whoa. We just said all the people who do our hard labor can go free? Not gonna work. I'm not going out to build myself a city. I want those people to do it. So here's what he does. Look at verse 6. So he made ready his chariot, took his army with him, and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them, camped at the sea, by Piharaf, that's why I get paid the big monies to read verses like that, in front of Baal Zephon. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, they're not free from slavery yet, are they? I mean, everything's great. Yay, we're going to the promised land. Rumble, 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 rumble. What's that? Uh-oh. Uh-oh, that's our master. He brought his entire army, and they're coming to either kill us or kill some of us and take the rest of us back to keep working back-breaking labor for the rest of our lives. Can you imagine being this close to freedom and then that happening? The way they respond makes perfect sense to me. Take a look at what they say in verse 11. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is it not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." Moses, what are you doing? You've made things worse. Like, our lives were miserable. And thank you, Moses, for coming into our lives, giving us the hope of freedom, and then stealing it away, and now we're gonna die. Thanks a lot, Moses. Super appreciate your leadership. Man, I can't wait till the next election to re-elect you and all your people back in, right? They're freaked out. You would be too. They know they haven't escaped slavery. The rescue hasn't happened yet, and they're afraid there is no rescue coming. Now notice what Moses says, and it gets back to the point I'm trying to make. Verse 13, "And Moses said to the people," okay, here's the deal. God outlined a 10-point plan during the night. A top 10 list, you might say, of things he wants you to start to do so that he will be willing to rescue you from your enemies. So here we go. God's going to give you a couple of days. He's going to freak them out and kind of give you a couple of days to see how well you can keep the rules. And if you keep the rules, then I'll provide the rescue. Is that what he says? No, actually, he says the opposite. Verse 13, "Moses said to the people, fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be what? Silent. And that's the hardest thing for us religious people, isn't it? Oh, just to sit and be silent. Just to sit and let God show up and do something for us that we can't earn or deserve. Moses says, there's no hope for you unless God shows up. But oh, don't worry, God is showing up. And the reason he's showing up is because of promises he made to your granddaddy back in the day. And God is faithful to his promise. We can count on his rescue. We can have a relationship with him because he is faithful to his promise, not because you're gonna keep all my rules and clean up your act. No, because he's faithful. Look at how it plays out. Look at verse 21. "Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night, made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground." Sorry, I had to read it like that, so because we just like skip over that. Like, no, seriously. They walked into the middle of the sea, but they didn't walk into the water. They walked on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. It's not that God made the water disappear. There's a wall of water on either side of you being held in place by invisible hands, and you get to walk through the middle. Verse 23, "The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, chariots, and horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw them into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels." Sounds a lot like my mower this weekend. "So that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, 'Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against us.' Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and horsemen.' So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and horsemen. Of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea, not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Verse 30. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Can you imagine seeing and witnessing that kind of a rescue? That desperate, with that little hope, and then to see God totally transform your situation so that you all of a sudden now are in great shape. You're over here safe and dry, and all the people that were coming after you are swept away by the water, dead on the other seashore. On this side of the Red Sea, you are truly free. For the first time, not just in your life, not in your daddy's life, not in your grandparents' life, but in 400 generations or 400 years worth of generations, you finally are free. Finally, rescued by this amazing God who I didn't do anything to impress, who I didn't have any part in. So look at how the people respond. Verse 31, Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Now look at verse 1 of 15. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. Verse 2, the Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become what? My salvation. This is whom? My God, and I will praise him. My Father's God, and I will exalt him. So when they're standing at the bottom of the mountain 3 months later, and God says, I am the Lord your God, they say, of course you are. Of course you're my God. Not because I obeyed all of your 10 laws well enough that you welcomed me into the family on my good behavior. You're my God because you rescued me. You're my God because when I was freaking out and didn't know what to do, you said, sit down, shut up, and let me do my work. And you saved me, and you brought me through, and you've rescued me. You are my God. I am your child. See, the rescue always comes before the rules. Always. It's the way it works. It's the way it works. You see, friends, having a relationship with God has never been about keeping all the rules, okay? It just hasn't. God never intended for you to think that the way to connect with him was by obeying the Ten Commandments or obeying 45 commandments or obeying 645 commandments. No, that's not how it works. The way to have a relationship with God is to do exactly what the children of Israel did. Let him rescue you. You have a relationship with God by crying out to him for help, by trusting only in his kindness and in his willingness to keep his promises to you. Now, you may have an objection at this moment, and you might say, you know what? I'm not Jewish, man. I'm not one of Abraham's descendants. How do I know that God wants to rescue me? Well, I'd like to share this little message with you. It's a pretty amazing thing from Romans chapter 10, verse 13, sorry. Whew. It says, for everyone. How many ones does that include? Everyone, you, me, everybody who's involved here, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord might be saved if they have good enough behavior, right? If they just work hard enough to earn my place with God. No, it says whoever, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The question has never been, how well do you keep the rules? The question has always been, have you ever cried out to God and asked him to rescue you? Don't tell me about going to church. Don't tell me about being nice to your neighbors. Don't tell me about all the things you do on your tax report to show that you're telling the truth. Don't tell me about all the good things you do. I honestly, at this moment, I don't care. What God wants to know and what I want to know is not how many rules you've followed well, but whether or not you've ever held out your empty, broken hands to God and cried out to him for rescue from the sins that are wreaking havoc in your life. Have you ever done that? Have you? Because that, my friends, is what God sent me here this morning to tell you. If you will just do that, if you'll just bring those empty hands, if you'll just trust him enough to cry out to him for his kindness and his help, then I guarantee you something on the authority of God's word. He will immediately respond and rescue you. You will be saved no matter how many rules you have broken, and even this crazy thought, how many rules you will still break someday. Because you see, God's rescue always comes before the rules. Always. Okay, so I want to wrap this thing up by handling something that could take its own message, and I'm going to try to do it in like about 5 or 6 minutes. Yeah, Merry Christmas to me, right? Because here's the logical question. If rules are not the entrance exam into God's family, then why do we have rules? Why in the world would God give 10 pretty stringent rules that, I don't know about you, I've never been able to keep successfully for a day, let alone for a lifetime? Why in the world do we have rules if they aren't the way to get in? Now, a full conversation is going to have to wait for another time, but let me just give you some ideas, a quick answer I want you to chew on in the meantime. We're still in Exodus, right? Jump ahead a couple of pages to page 60, which is Exodus 19. This is literally moments before God gives the Ten Commandments to the people at the bottom of the mountain. It shows how they came to be there. Again, another sneaky pastor trick. I didn't show you this before. Verse 3 of Exodus 19 says this. While Moses went up to God, the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel. Verse 4, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. That's the rescue, right? That's the relationship. He's like, look, you get it, right? We're in a relationship. I've rescued you. You saw what I did. I brought you to myself. You get it, right? Like, we're in a thing. Like, this is a thing. We're in a relationship. And then he says this in verse 5. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant or my promises, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you also speak to the people of Israel. Did you catch that? The relationship has already been established. God has already brought them to himself. And he says, now, if you will obey the rules and instructions I give to you, if you follow my commandments, you will become something that you are not right now. You will become a kingdom of priests. Now, let's look at that last part, the priest part. What in the world is the job of a priest? Very simple. You ready for this? A priest stands between God and people. And do you know what the priest's only job is? Now, it's a complicated job, but his only job is to facilitate relationship with sinful humans and a sinless God. The priest stands in the middle and says, hey people, here's what you need to do to relate to God. And when they come to him and say, we've screwed up again, we've sinned, we need help, the priest goes to God and says, God, please, these people, they've sinned against you, but please, God, based on their faith, based on their sacrifice, please, God, accept them, forgive them, restore the relationship. And God is moved by that prayer. A priest stands in the middle. He's got a responsibility to God, and he has a responsibility to people. And his job is to be the matchmaker to get people back in relationship with God. So what is God saying to Moses? He's not just saying, ooh, guess what? You get to have 10 or 15 or 20 or 100 priests in your nation that'll help all you poor Israelites to have a relationship with God. Now, that sort of happened, but that's not what he's saying here. He's saying, all of you, Every single one of you who are a part of this nation, you will be an entire kingdom of priests. What is he talking about? He's talking about Abraham's global legacy. You remember the mission God gave to Abraham? He says, I'm going to bless you so that in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Abraham's descendants were meant to be people who stood between God and the rest of the world and helped God and the world to have a restored relationship. That was their job. And so what he's saying to them is this: if you will follow these rules, if you will make your life a passionate pursuit of living according to my standards, then you will help facilitate the world and God becoming reunited. Following the rules is not how you get into the family. It's how you get the attention of the world and facilitate their connection to God. It's about our mission. We follow rules and we grow and we become the people that we're not right now because we want to do two things. We want to do two things. And I'm going to talk to you about it from 1 Peter chapter 2. Look at this passage. I got it on the screen behind me here. 1 Peter chapter 2. You remember God said to the Israelites in Exodus 19, you'll be a royal priesthood? Guess what Peter calls Christians today? People who follow Jesus, who have been rescued by Jesus and his death for us on the cross. He calls them, but you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation, a people for his own possession. You are, you and I are. We've been rescued. If you've been rescued, guaranteed, you are intended by God to be a priest, which means your job is to help the world become reunited with God. That's your job. That is your mission. That is your responsibility. It's mine. We are following in the footsteps of giants like Abraham and Moses, who were these things for the world. And now we have that role to stand between the world and God and reintroduce these two. That's our job. And following the rules. Now here's the thing. Here's what's crazy. Why do we follow the rules? Look at what Peter says here. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Let me just tell you something. If you're not living your life to strive to measure up to the expectations and the standards God has for you, your life will not be characterized by light. It'll be characterized by darkness. The understanding is that if you're going to be between God and the world and you're going to bring these two people together, you need to be somebody who has transitioned from the old way of living to a new way of living. And that's where the rules come in. That's where the commandments come in. That's where the standards come in. God's rules teach us very important things about, number one, what God is like. The commandments tell us what God values. When we forgive, we communicate to the world we have a God who forgives. When we are not greedy and we share, we communicate to the world we have a generous God. Everything we do in our actions communicates something to the world about who our God is. Because friends, how are they supposed to know? Don't tell me they can find a Bible in a hotel room that the Gideons put there. And it's on them because they've got the word of God in the culture. Don't even give me that garbage. How are they supposed to know who God is and what God is like? They're supposed to be able to see your life. And as they see your life and they see my life, they see a living incarnation, imperfect, but a living real incarnation of what God is like. People shouldn't wonder what Jesus is like at your workplace. They should know. They should know how Jesus would relate to your inconsiderate and unreasonable boss. They should know how Jesus would respond to people in customer service who are not nice customers. They should know how you treat people who hurt you because they see it in you. That's what our job is. So God gives the rules so that his people can live in such a way that we can show the world what God is like. But also, we give them a taste of what the world will be like when God is fully king. I like Okay, confession time. You can throw your rocks later if you want. I enjoy watching movies. I just do. I like them. They're fun. I engage well with stories, as you can tell. You know what I love? I love even more than watching movies. I love watching the previews for upcoming movies. I do. I'm like, oh, look what's coming. I get excited about it. And what do they do in these previews? They give you annoying little 2-second clips of what's going to happen in this movie. Just enough to make you go, oh, I want to go back and see the whole thing, right? Friends, what's our job? Our job is to be a sneak preview of what God's coming kingdom will look like on this earth. When people interact with us, they're supposed to know from the way we live what God's world will look like when he is one day fully king. He should be able to see in us the fact that God's kingdom someday is going to be a kingdom of forgiveness. Why? Because we're already starting to forgive today. It's going to be a kingdom of generosity. How do we know that? Because people who follow Jesus are already generous today. And if they're generous today, in God's kingdom, they're going to be even more generous. And the world's going to flow from sea to sea with that generosity and that love. Friends, we exist to be a billboard. Well, that's what we are. We're a billboard to the world. We proclaim our God is great. Our God is the best. Our God is amazing. We don't just say it with our words. We get to live it out with our lives because we're priests. We're priests who stand between God and the people, and we bring these people back together. So why have rules? Simple enough, or as simple as I can make it anyway in 10 minutes. We follow rules so that we can be successful in the mission we have of changing the world and drawing them back into a relationship with God. So as I close here, I have two ways that you should respond to this and that I should respond to this. Number one, you need to wrestle with this question. Have I ever cried out to God in a moment in time for the deliverance and rescue from my sins that I desperately need and that I cannot fix on my own? Or have you just been caught up in following rules up until this point? You need to decide. You need to today just cry out to God, just like they did in desperation. They didn't know much. You may not know much, but you know enough to cry out for help. You can cry out for help today, and God will rescue you and save you based on what Jesus did for you. But the second question gets a little bit more uncomfortable, and that's for those of us who have already done that. Are we living our lives as royal priests? Are we living our lives seeking to find a way, by the way we follow God's rules, by the way we live in tune with God's standards, are we sending a message to this world that there is a great God and that one day his kingdom is coming, and when his kingdom comes, everything the human heart desires will be fulfilled? Are they catching a sneak preview of that in you and in me? And if not, why not? What's blocking that? Friends, we have an awesome responsibility. We have been rescued by the great rescuing God who died on the cross so that we could be renewed in our relationship with him. And now he's placed us smack dab in the middle between God and the world. And he says, you flawed, broken people, start living according to my standards by my help. I'll help you. I'll help you. And as we do this together, we'll get the world's attention. And we'll show the world and we'll invite the world to be restored to God. May First Baptist Church not be a place where people are known for being really good at following all the good rules. May we be known as a place where we're hanging in between God and people and desperately trying to introduce people to this God who has rescued us. Let's pray. God, thank you for this time that we spent together. I know I've gone a long time, Lord. I pray that you just take your words and take the power of the story that you're telling and help us, God, to live out our calling, live out our mission. Lord, we're responsible first to come to you for rescue, but when we've come to you for rescue, now it's our job, Lord, to seek to follow your ways and become like you so that we can invite the world into relationship with you. God, make us faithful to that by your word and by your will and through your power and through your enablement. And it's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.